Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Welcome to Live the Promise. So glad you're listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and we're taking some time this afternoon to mark Good Friday and to talk about Jesus' final day before his death. You are in for a powerful hour. We're going to hear now from singer-songwriter and author Michael Card about his book, A Violent Grace, Meeting Christ at the Cross. I asked Michael to unpack a quote from his book to start off the hour. If you don't mind, Michael, I got to read this quote from your introduction and have you comment on it. It's fantastic. Particularly in American Christianity, the cross has become somewhat objectionable. Well-known pastors avoid referring to it in their sermons because it's too negative. Other people are put off by the violence of the cross and what it portrays. Given the problem of violence in our society, why glamorize such things? Shouldn't we focus instead on the gentler side of the gospel? I believe if we are to maintain biblical Christianity in the new century, we must refocus our attention on the cross, and not just as an idle passing glance. We must live it and celebrate it. At a time when more Christians in the world are dying for Christ than any other time in the history of faith, we must be ready to die for it. Powerful. Unpack that if you would.
Well, I think that what's going on right now it really helps us. I mean, this whole business with ISIS, and that we can look on the news now and see images of people being crucified. I think it allows us to understand a little bit what the first followers of Jesus were dealing with. The cross now, in light of this violent radical Islam, it's becoming once again this sort of gruesome, horrific thing, symbol. And so, this business of wearing little crosses around our necks, and that's a good thing. I'm not against that, but just in terms of coming to grips all over again what the cross really means. What the cross originally meant was this incredibly violent, most conceivably painful thing that a very violent generation of Romans could come up with. They were very good at inflicting pain, and this was the best thing that they could come up with. So much so that Christians didn't use the cross as a symbol until the 5th century. A lot of people don't realize that. Christians weren't wearing crosses on their necks or having crosses tattooed on their wrists or anything. Their symbols were, the ichthus, or the shepherd with the lamb, or the lamb. The first image we have of Jesus is from 420, the first image of Jesus on a cross. And so I think what I'm trying to talk about in this book is the violence and the suffering that the cross really does represent.
And that's so important because if, as you say, we just kind of focus on the more positive aspects, quote unquote, we really are leaving people ill-prepared not only to stand in this day, but also denying them, I think, what's powerful and possible in this resurrection power, because we're not just, consumers who need our greeds accommodated and our comforts accommodated. We're sinners, like Louis Giglio says, sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. And when you understand what he defeated there, you understand it can radically transform your life. But if you're just approaching it as a consumer in a nice story, you're missing the crux of it, aren't you?
Yeah. Well, yeah, absolutely. And the cross with the violence and the pain that we see, that's what our sin does, or did to Jesus. If you want to gauge, how wicked we are, and again, it's becoming there are large groups of Christians who are denying this, denying the idea that there's a price to pay, or saying that it's somehow unhealthy to have a relationship with someone based on our need. Isn't it dysfunctional that we come to Jesus because we need him so much? And you shake your head and you think, how in the world, how did we get to this place?
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah.
One of the points you cover in the book is he suffered temptation so I could experience victory. If we could talk about the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment. We've got just a few minutes before we have to take our break. But you wrote, since the disciples couldn't stay awake to help, God sent one of his ministering spirits to comfort his son. But
yeah.
Jesus was beyond comfort, even the comfort of an angel. Can you say more about that?
Yeah, well, it's not until after the angels come and try to comfort him that he sweats blood. And so when we say that he was comfortless, he was beyond even the comfort of an angel. And, you know, you ask yourself, well, what was so horrible? What was he suffering? And what he was suffering was the temptation, the very real temptation. I mean, the cards aren't stacked in Jesus' life. I mean, he could have said no at any point. Again, there are people who theologically say, well, no, that can't be true. It had to be the way it was. But I think Gethsemane doesn't mean anything at all until you realize that, no, that was genuine anguish and suffering. And the suffering is he looks at his father and says, I don't want to do this. Mm. You know, I know exactly what is being required of me. All the way to Jerusalem, that 10-day to 2-week walk, that's the great central section of Luke from chapter 9 to 19. They're walking to Jerusalem. And Jesus is, with ever-increasing detail, telling them exactly what's going to happen to him, that he's going to be bound, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be crucified. So he knows exactly what he's looking at. And he goes to Gethsemane and looks at God in the face and says, you know, I don't want to do this. In fact, if there's any way you can get me out, I want out. Mm. And that makes a lot of us uncomfortable to even think that that was a struggle for Jesus. But that was the genuine struggle that caused him to sweat drops of blood. And of course, the great victory is when he says, okay, not what I want, but what you want. That's when the victory really happens. There would have never been a cross if there hadn't been a Gethsemane, because that's when he decides, you know, irregardless of what it's going to mean, which is it's going to mean him being cut off from his father. Nevertheless, he loves us. For love, he'll do that for us. He'll submit himself to that for us.
But the joy set before him, you wrote, after more than 30 years of vibrant life, it is here that Jesus starts to die. This quiet garden is the beginning of the end.
Yeah.
And you talked about the differing opinions as to whether or not Jesus literally sweated blood, and you believe he did. I do as well. But what you say, it's important not to miss the crucial point here, is that Jesus was literally fighting for his life and submission to the Father's will. That's significant to us, isn't it?
Yeah. When they arrest him, he's already bloody.
Yeah.
Before anyone lays a hand on him, he's already bloody for the very fact that he has endured a struggle, you know, in some sense, you know, it's the greatest struggle of his life. Gethsemane is wanting for the one time, you know, I won't say for the one time in all his life, because we don't know if there were other times that there were things God wanted him to do and he, you know, he struggled with the will of God. My guess is if he's, you know, fully human, that there were other times when he wanted to say no to God. But this is the ultimate time of wanting to throw it all away. And nevertheless, like you said, for the joy that was before him, because he loves you and me so much, he says, no, I'll submit myself to this.
Absolutely amazing. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more about temptation, what Jesus faced, and what it means for us. Talking to Michael Card about a violent grace, meeting Christ at the cross. More good conversation up in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Michael Card today about his excellent book, A Violent Grace, Meeting Christ at the Cross. Talking about the Garden of Gethsemane and just that moment where Jesus really was battling with his will to surrender his will. And Michael, you wrote, when you think about it, every temptation we face gets its power from our desire to say yes to ourselves, to our own rights, wants, and needs, and no to God. And then you further write, if Jesus' human desire does not lose, we will never win. This is why this is so significant. Unpack that, if you would, a bit.
Well, the Jesus life in general, but certainly Passion Week, is this whole series of, they seem to be paradoxes, right? In order for us to have life, he's got to die. And, you know, in order, you know, for us to understand what it means to experience glory, he has to, you know, submit himself to, emptying, in Philippians would say, emptying himself of glory. He's sold as a slave, 30 pieces is the price of a slave in the Old Testament, so we can be set free. It's just back and forth and back and forth, all these things go. And some people don't like saying it's a paradox, but they certainly do seem to be contradictory, especially that he, in order for you and I to know life, he's got to die. And that's Gethsemane, that's where that kind of becomes set in stone. And he says, okay, I'm going to submit myself to this excruciating death. In fact, the word excruciating, the central syllable of that word comes from the word cruxus, cross. Every time you say the word excruciating, whether you know it or not, you're bringing up this idea of the suffering of the cross.
Wow, wow. And here are some of the points you make in the book. And I just want you listening today just to hear what we receive because of what Christ laid down. He was born to die so I could be born to new life. He suffered temptation so I can experience victory. He was betrayed so that I might know his faithfulness. I want to pause there on this betrayal because, you know, at the time when Jesus needed his friends the most, he experienced betrayal and abandonment at varying levels from his different friends. And so would love for you just to talk about the different aspects of betrayal he experienced, you know, in that one night. I mean, at the hands of different friends.
Yeah. Well, it's not just Judas.
Right.
Although I'm a person, although I can't prove this, but I think there's a very good chance that next to Peter, Judas may have been the closest disciple to Jesus. We sort of roll our eyes at Judas being entrusted with the money bag, and John tells us in his gospel that Judas would regularly steal from that money bag. But let's stop for a second and think. There must have been some sort of special relationship with Judas, or he would not have been entrusted with the money bag. And the last night, the Passover meal that they have together, Judas is sitting on the left side of Jesus, which is the place of the intimate friend. And the Psalms will say, you know, my own intimate friend is lifted up his heel against me. So there's a chance that Judas, along with Peter, might have been very close to Jesus. And I think when Judas sees Jesus washing feet, I think that's what finally breaks Judas. Now, we know from Matthew that he, a week before, he goes to the high priest and says, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" So, you know, there's no doubt about it. Judas is a bad guy, and he sold Jesus for about $4,000, which is about what, 30 pieces of silver, but it would have been worth. But Peter's betrayal and denial is I think especially heartrending.
Yeah.
And again, I think it happens in Gethsemane. I think when Peter sees Jesus giving up, because that's one thing, the Messiah never gives up. But Peter looks across, Peter who has jumped in the middle of the crowd with a sword and has literally, when he says, "I'll die for you," he absolutely means that with every cell of his body. And he jumps into the middle of from 200 to 600 armed Roman soldiers with his own little sword, and he was the only person who did. And then he looks back and sees Jesus giving up and allowing himself to be bound and led away. And Peter says, "I don't know this guy. This is not what I bought into. And so Peter later on will say that, you know, at the fire at Caiaphas's courtyard, I don't know this guy.
And you think about the guys that fell asleep. Was it Peter, James, and John when they fell asleep? Jesus asked them just to wait. I mean, you look at really kind of every turn, there was really nobody jumping to his side. I mean, he walked this valley, the shadow. Wow. It's just mind-boggling when you think about it. There is a distinction between Peter's betrayal and Judas's betrayal. I mean, yeah. Think of it, just as there are those who maybe have greed in their heart and a hardened heart, and those who keep falling on their faces and hating themselves for it, you know? There's yeah. mercy and grace there, isn't there?
Well, there is, and I think one of the principal differences is Judas tries to fix it. You know, he tries to give the money back, and he is sorry. You know, he's sorry that it happened to some degree. And Peter realizes that what he's done can't be fixed. All Peter does is weep. Hmm. Yeah. So I point out that's the big difference between Peter and Judas. They both betray Jesus clearly, but one of them is broken. Peter is very redemptively broken, and weeps. And there's no picture there of Judas weeping. He tries to fix it, and of course, what he's done can't be fixed.
When you say, too, as you mentioned, the band of soldiers, it's not the small meandering band of soldiers who come to arrest Jesus. Give us a proper picture of what that was.
Well, and this scholars argue about this, but the technical term that John, we get this from John, spereia is the Greek word, and that's a word that it's usually translated cohort, and a Roman cohort is from 200 to 600 soldiers. And we also know from John that they're armed, that they have torches and lanterns, which means they're looking for someone who's going to be hiding under a bush somewhere, because it's Passover, which means there's a full moon. So they don't necessarily need torches and lanterns unless they're expecting a search. And then what happens is Jesus walks right up to them. They never saw this coming, right? He walks right up to them and says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus Nazareth. He goes, well, I'm he. And the high priests fall to the ground because they've heard a manifestation of the name of God, Yahweh. It means I am. But at the same time, the Roman soldiers, who also fall down, they fall down for a completely different reason. They think it's an ambush, and they've walked right into the middle of it. And so they, John says, in a military way, they fall back. The high priests fall down. The Roman soldiers fall back. And it's this bizarre scene, Susie, of all these people on their faces looking up and saying, you know, where's Jesus? And Jesus looking down at them and saying, look, I'm he. If I'm the person you're looking for, let the rest of these guys go.
Matthew Henry wrote of that scene in John 18. He says, when the people would have forced him to a crown, he withdrew. But when they came to force him to a cross, he offered himself. He showed plainly what he could have done when he struck them down. He could have struck them dead,
sure,
but he would not do so. It must have been the effect of his divine power that the soldiers let the disciples go away quietly in that context. What say you? What do you think about that?
Well, I think that's an interesting idea because it probably wasn't a good idea for the soldiers to let them go. There were plenty of soldiers that you know, they might have taken the disciples into custody, and we know that the disciples, even, you know, for days and weeks after, they're still hiding. So no, that's a very real possibility they're going to be arrested too, but they choose not to. I mean, I think Jesus, he's in control the whole time. That's another interesting thing. You know, the you know, he goes to Caiaphas and Herod, and he's very much in control the whole time. He's reminding them what the law really is. You know, he's even Pilate, who is so powerful. Jesus is extending forgiveness to him. You know, the people who hand me to me over to you are really, they're guilty of a much greater sin. You don't have any power that, you know, God hasn't given you. It's
had to have been unnerving
thing,
right? I mean, think about that. Him saying that to somebody with total humble confidence. It had to have been unnerving. You think you're taking power, and he's like, you don't have anything. That's not
well. And Pilate hears that, John says, upon this, that is, upon hearing this, Pilate decides he's going to let him go. There's no way he's going to let him be crucified. And that's another interesting thing. You look at the motivation of Pilate and all this, and he is very adamant, you know, what has this man done? He's done nothing deserving death. And then from the back of the crowd, somebody shouts, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And Pilate realizes really his job is at stake here. Mm-hmm. And it's at that point that he turns around and hands Jesus over.
My. Another point you make in the book is he stood trial alone so that I might have an advocate. And you wrote this, although Jesus stood alone to face his accusers, we never have to. That about makes me cry. When the powers of this world, seen and unseen, condemn us, Jesus is always standing alongside, not to protest our innocence, but to offer himself as the one who's already stood trial for our sins. Yeah. Beautiful. Michael, say more about that.
Well, interesting, isn't it, that Job, all those centuries before, in the midst of his suffering and confusion, Job says, I know my advocate is on high. Job realizes he needs to be advocated for. It's not just enough to be to obey the law and to be a good person. And Jesus is, he is that person for us, that advocate. And when you look at the Passion Week, there's no one advocating for Jesus. He's all alone. But if I understand that throne room scene biblically, every time Satan accuses me, every time Satan says, what about this? What about this? Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, and he says, well, what about this? He points to his scars, and God says, well, okay, Susie's going to be acceptable to me. Michael is going to be acceptable to me, not because they are acceptable, because we're unacceptable. But we have an advocate who ever lives to intercede for us.
That's amazing. Ever lives to intercede for us.
Yeah.
And you think about when I'm reading stories of some of these precious families who've lost loved ones at the hands of ISIS, and even the stories of children who've been grabbed and the parents saying, don't deny Christ, don't deny Christ. I just have to say, I don't think we know that kind of faith in this precious country that we live in, because we've known such comfort. Has our faith been boiled down to such a place that the greatest trauma would be don't deny Christ? I want you just to talk about that, because I believe we're going to need to be prepared to stand in the days ahead. We have to know that kind of violent grace so that we can know how to stand in this day.
Yeah, and I think when we look at these images, the 21. 13 of those men came from one village in Libya, and there was a reporter who was there, and he said there was screaming and weeping coming from every little house, and they were mud and brick-o-block houses, very poor. It was a very poor community. They're screaming and weeping coming from every house in the village. But you look at the pictures of those men, no one's begging, no one's pleading, no one's crying. And even the children, the reports have come back that the children refuse to say no to Jesus. They will not say no to Jesus and embrace Allah. They are courageously dying. And we were talking earlier about the fact that we really don't understand things till we see them incarnated. Well, these folks are incarnating that kind of faith for us. You and I can't say we haven't seen that kind of faith that is willing unto death.
Yeah.
That belief in Jesus unto death. No, we've got it. We've seen it.
Such powerful words from songwriter and author Michael Card. When we come back, we'll hear from Stephen Mansfield about Jesus' final hours on the cross. I want to let you know that some of what Stephen shares may not be suitable for younger listeners, but I think it's important for us to remember Jesus' sacrifice. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and we will be back in a moment. Welcome back. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're taking some time this Good Friday to remember Jesus' sacrifice and the extent of his love. Stephen Mansfield joins us now to talk about the final week and the final day of Jesus' earthly life. I do want to remind you that this is probably not appropriate for younger listeners to hear. Stephen, you wrote this book called Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. Give us some insight on why it's important to really kind of delve into these events, which are at times so hard to think about.
The Bible tells us, what in Hebrews, consider him as you run your race. Consider him. who for the joy set before him. You know, I think that it's important that we know the great drama and brutality and horror of the cross for many, many reasons. But one of them is that we are meant to draw inspiration from it as we run our own race. Mm-hmm. Jesus ran the race you and I were just talking about before the break. He knew he was going to die and die horribly every day of his life. He was hunted every day of his life, and yet he loved. He held children. He walked in the woods. He loved on his friends. He enjoyed meals. He sat in homes and was feasted. I mean, his enemies actually said the guy drinks too much wine, he eats too much food. You know? I mean, so he could have a good time, and yet he endured the cross and despised the shame, as it says in Hebrews. And so what you're experiencing, just holding my book, which is, of course, just a symbol of a broader truth and the broader experience, is that we are meant to draw reason and inspiration for living, and in fact, I think anointing for living, from the truth of Jesus and the truth of the cross. So we need to know the story, we need to know it well, and we need to rehearse it constantly in our minds and with other people.
So good. Well, describe the collision of the two kingdoms, you know, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there was a parade of another sort happening in another part of town. Talk about just that dynamic before we get to his actual flogging.
I love talking about this because it's something most people don't know. We all Palm Sunday, we all know that we're remembering Jesus processing in, so to speak, the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. He's on a colt or a donkey, depending on how the word's translated. And he is sort of reminding us of the coronation of Solomon, who also rode in on a colt and was basically making an announcement as king. All that's wonderful. We wave palm branches. We remember. It's wonderful. But what we often don't know is that almost at exactly the same time, on the opposite side of the city, by tradition, the Roman governor, came into the city from the west. And he did it for two reasons. Part of it was he was giving lip service to honoring the Passover of the Jews, which is, of course, the celebration that was going on at the time. But the other reason is that when the Passover happened, the city of Jerusalem, which normally had, maybe 25,000 to 40,000 people in it, swelled up to 125,000. Mm. The Romans were afraid of an insurrection. So they marched extra troops into the city as though to say, no riots this week. Well, so you have the clash of two kingdoms. Pilate, of course, is that governor. He's leading lots of troops. And remember now, the Roman Empire is not just a political empire. It's a religious statement. The emperor is a god. He's called Savior. He's called Son of God. So Pilate is the representative of a religious system, and it's marching in the west side of Jerusalem to take control at the very time that Jesus, on the opposite side of the city, is coming in, no troops necessarily, just his worshipers, and on a donkey, almost as though he's mocking. It's almost a mocking of the Roman show of power. And I think this is the great throwdown, as they say nowadays. This is the great challenge between the two kingdoms. Jesus is saying, soon the kingdom of this world, Rome, other kingdoms, are going to fall, and the kingdom of God has arrived, and here is her king. And he, of course, goes into the city, walks into the temple. All of that is meant to say, I'm here.
Wow. And he's in the temple, and he makes a scene, so to speak.
You're actually right. And I love this particular story because the next day Jesus goes into the temple. And what has happened, I can describe it very briefly, is that it's this anti-Semitic lie to say that all the Jews hated Jesus and that the guilt of Jesus' death should be on all the Jews through history. That's just that Hitlerian lie. But there was a small group of corrupt leaders who had sold out to Rome, and basically it was centered around Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the sitting high priest, who was his son-in-law. And they had begun to use the temple trade, the exchanging of money and selling of sacrifices and so on, as a way to make money. And it had become such a big trade that they had actually moved it into the court of the Gentiles. Well, this is the only place the Gentiles have to pray. And when Jesus sees this, that they're trading money, not something that it wasn't inherently an evil practice, because it was actually commanded in the Old Testament that you be able to bring your money from your hometown and trade it into the temple coin, but they had it in a corrupt and callous fashion moved it into the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are almost driven out into the streets. Jesus sees it, and he angrily runs all of these money changers and the sheep and the dove and the guys carrying stuff through the temple courts, runs them out and says, my Father's house is not meant to be a house of robbers. It's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And that's the point there. Don't be bigoted. Don't be biased. Don't be driving off the great unwashed or sort of the immigrant type person in a sense, the outsider. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you know, by the way, Jesus did that at the beginning of his ministry and then also at the beginning of that week there in Jerusalem, his final week.
Okay, now let's jump ahead. He is Pilate orders that he be flogged. Talk about that process. Maybe there's things that people don't know and why it is important and the whole idea of the judgment coming down on him both from God and from man.
Sure. Well, this is the point at which parents probably shouldn't have little ones in the room. But, you know, we tend to think of a whipping when we think of what happened to Jesus, something like what happens on Mutiny on the Bounty or, you know, some of the movies that are about British sea life in the 1800s, one leather strap coming across a man's back. But a flogging or scourging was much different. In Roman times, you had a wooden or an iron ring, and you had a number of straps tied to it and extending from it. And into those straps were tied pieces of rock or jagged bone. The idea was not to lacerate the man's skin, to cut it. The idea was to rip it away. So this is graphic. Now be prepared. So picture a man, of course, his arms extended over his head, and now the straps wrap partially around the torso. And once they go forward around the torso, then the lictor, that was what he was called in Roman terminology, yanks it back. Of course, the rock, the stones, and the jagged bone have dug into the flesh, and now you're ripping the flesh away. And by the way, just to complete the description, we often hear that Jesus endured 40 lashes minus one. That was the Jewish law, though, the requirement that you not whip a man too much. But it was the Romans who scourged Jesus, and they had no such restrictions. So they called their scourging the almost death. They would take a man right to the edge of death. Maybe he would pass out. They'd splash him with water if he came to. They'd continue the scourging. So again, I'm not trying to be dramatic here or sensationalist, but you have to picture pieces of flesh torn away, bone exposed. It is a horrific process. And the only thing that allows me to keep thinking about it, of course, is that we're told in Scripture that by his stripes we are healed. Mm-hmm. The word stripes, of course, much stronger in Greek than we have in English. So this is a horrible, horrible thing. And that's why the people were horrified when Pilate marched him out and hoped that they would not demand crucifixion once Jesus had been scourged.
So are you saying most people did obviously then die from flogging when there's a record that somebody lived? So most people, they do it to death?
Yes, yes.
Wow.
Most of them would die, not at the time, because the Romans were very careful not to actually kill the man on the scene, but who would survive?
Right.
Many would die later.
In prison.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Or even back at their family, with their families being, you know, tended medically. You just couldn't survive that devastation of the human body.
Lord, forgive us, really. Yeah. And then they put the crown of thorns on him. Maybe say a word about that.
They were, of course, mocking royalty. They were mocking the triumph that the Roman emperors when the Roman emperors would march through the cities after military victory. So they put the crown of thorns upon him. By the way, these are not like rosebud thorns that maybe you prick your finger when you get roses for Valentine's Day or put on a boutonniere or something. These were 4 to 6 inches in length. Unique kinds of thorns that are grown in that part of the world, pressed down into the skull, lots of blood because, you know, just in the same way that a man, when he nicks himself shaving, can bleed for hours, that part of the body just bleeds profusely. And so this is basically a sheath of blood is covering the face.
And to think he endured this and there was nobody close by speaking life to him. I mean, imagine how not only the physical trauma to his body, but to his spirit and his emotions, because only the mockers were, you know, got close enough to him. I mean, imagine that. That's just heart-wrenching, isn't it?
It is. It really is stunning to me. I mean, John eventually returns, but all of his disciples run. We know that. They all abandon him in some sense. And it's interesting, you know, jumping ahead way to the end of the story, supposedly the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, of course, is Jesus' enemies, but it's two members of that Jewish council who bury him. And do so because they believe in him. So, interesting, yes, he's abandoned definitely by his biological brothers and sisters, or perhaps half-brothers and sisters, if you prefer. But definitely, by his disciples as well. And then basically his former enemies, anyway, are the ones who take him from the cross and bury him. It's just he's enduring the loneliness of mankind through the centuries, and it's very hard to contemplate, given that we all, you know, suffer from some loneliness in our lives.
Mm. And then crucifixion. Maybe give us some backdrop on that for those who maybe don't know exactly what that entails.
Well, crucifixion, I mean, people, it wasn't just a Roman practice. It had been used by many of the ancient cultures for centuries, but the Romans had perfected it. The idea wasn't just to kill a man. That would have been easy. You can kill a man quickly a number of ways, beheading perhaps being the least expensive and least cruel. But the Romans didn't want to just kill a man. They wanted to torture him so that everybody looking on would be devastated. Everybody would be terrorized in the truest sense. And so the idea was, you certainly nailed a man to a cross over his overlapped feet and through his wrists. The Greek word there means wrist as well as hands, and the hands alone wouldn't bear the weight. But what people don't know is that it wasn't just the impaling. It wasn't just the piercing with stakes. It was that when a man hung from his wrists and sort of rested his weight on it from his wrists, so the pins in his wrists, he couldn't breathe. He could take air in, but he couldn't exhale. So you can imagine the panic that would happen. So he would have to push down on his pierced feet to rise up, so to speak, and be able to do exhale and draw breath. Now, every statement of Jesus from the cross would have been made in that condition, pushing down on the feet painfully, staying up just before exhaustion kicked in so he could breathe enough to speak. The Romans called this up and down motion the dance of death, and this was the entertainment for them, that the victims were going up and down for all those hours trying to breathe. So I say in the book, trying to capture it for everybody, that Jesus spent 6 hours on a Friday gasping wide-eyed for breath. And that's I don't think I've overstated in any way. So it's a horrible, horrible thing, and there's this sort of hidden torture of the inability to breathe. And one more little grotesque detail, of course, Jesus is going up and down on rough wooden beams with a back that has bones literally exposed. Imagine the torture of that in his particular case. So, again, the suffering endured by our Lord in those hours is just beyond belief. And yet, now that we have it sort of expanded in our minds, we can see how this was the wrath of God poured out, how this might have been equal to the weight of the sin of the world, etc. It's a much bigger event than we have allowed it to be in our imagination.
Mm. I so appreciate those words. Well, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. More with author Stephen Mansfield when we return. Welcome back. So glad to have you listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're talking with author Stephen Mansfield about the final days and even hours of Jesus' earthly life. So, Stephen, I'd love to hear how this writing process impacted your own faith journey.
You know, it did profoundly. I sort of knew some of these details. I mean, again, I'd studied some of this in grad school and read books over the years. But, you know, when you understand the sacrifice of Jesus, you never go to the Lord's table the same way again. You're much less quick to complain. My wife and I live a lovely life, and we're very blessed. Every so often, we fall into the complaining that, you know, people do. Wow, man, we can't seem to be left alone, or wow, you know, our friends don't call, or whatever small thing it might be. And then we go, we both read the book and been moved to tears by it. We just start laughing at our pitifulness, you know, that we could complain about anything given what he endured for us. And then the other thing, too, is that, you know, all of the things that Jesus endured led to spiritual power and blessing for us. So now when I'm praying for somebody, perhaps at the end of church, just as a congregation member or interceding, there's a greater sense of authority and finality and completed work, because I've been thinking so much about what Jesus did and how all of that was about making it, quote unquote, finished, bringing it to an end. This defeated the devil. This purchased our healing. This purchased our salvation. This led to Pentecost. You start to walk more boldly in the things of God when you have contemplated the great sacrifice of Jesus for us.
Yeah, and then conversely, when you minimize it, you really do misunderstand all that you have in Christ, don't you?
That's absolutely true. And you're also, by the way, easily persuaded. You're easily talked out of your faith. I was speaking at a state university not too long ago, and some of the kids asked me to go to one of their classes to hear a particularly secular professor. And he made the statement, I don't think he knew I was there and wouldn't have mattered, that there's no evidence for the existence of Jesus outside of the Bible. Well, of course, this is completely untrue. But if you don't know why you believe what you believe, you don't have the sort of apologetic things in your head, you don't know that the sacrifice of Jesus is attested repeatedly by secular writers from the time, even Jesus' quote-unquote enemies, like the Sanhedrin documents, then you're easily talked out of what you believe, and you're also living a very narrow faith. Well, I believe in a guy who died some years ago kind of attitude, rather than the immensity of the Son of God sacrificing all on this dark day.
And you know how Scripture says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. Say a word about that and how a person can walk in that in a more deep way.
Well, just consider for a moment what we've been talking about. I'm speaking here to the listeners. You know, you've got the body of Jesus horribly traumatized, bones exposed. Even the Old Testament prophecy predicts that. Just bloody and lacerated and beaten and swollen and 6 hours on the cross and all of it. And then, of course, he dies. And then the Bible says that God exerted his power upon him and raised him from the dead. Then the Bible turns around and says, and if that same power is in you. Well, so all that we've been contemplating of the horrors that Jesus experienced, not only did God overcome them to raise Jesus from the dead so that he was, again, a pristine human body appearing before his disciples and many others, but also that's the power that's in us. Well, now I start to think about Ephesians 3:20. There's a power in us that's able to do beyond all we can ask or imagine. I start thinking about the resurrection of power of Jesus inside of me. It doesn't make me arrogant. It doesn't make me self-centered. It makes me joyous and eager for the victories that Jesus has purchased.
So well put. Well, I'm thinking of that person listening, Stephen, who is thinking maybe they're not, wouldn't consider themselves a Christian. Maybe they're brand new in the faith. But they're listening to the detail and the horror of what Jesus endured. And they're thinking, but God could have changed this. Why this? Why did he have to pay this price? And it's his son. You know, wasn't there another way? What do you say?
Well, I don't believe there was another way, and the reason I don't is because if there had been, God certainly would have chosen it. He wanted to do a number of things. He wanted to demonstrate his love to the world. How much more can he do it than by sacrificing his son? Second of all, he had set standards in the world. He had told us what was right and what was wrong, and from the beginning, we as a race had chosen what was wrong. He had to be just. He had to deal with his sort of ethical anger. He had to somehow deal with the wrongs of mankind. And then, of course, he wanted to provide a way for the cleansing of our lives, the spilling of the blood of the sacrifice, which he had spent centuries illustrating to us and teaching us was the way things were cleansed. And so he did it the perfect way. We may not fully understand it in this life. We may try to imagine other ways, but God is perfect, and he did it perfectly. The more important issue is that he did it for you. He did it for those listening. If you're not a believer, if you're just hearing this, first of all, forgive us as the church for presenting a small Jesus, for presenting a Jesus that's not this kind of Jesus, raised in power from this horrible day, and then believe with us in him. He is the Son of God. This day did happen. He did exist in this world. And what's more interesting, it is he's standing right now at the right hand of God, still bearing those scars and dispensing gifts to men, and he's there to welcome you.
And he's coming again.
Yes.
We're going to see him. Well, you know, I think about his intercession on the cross, suffering, and being able in that place, at the hands of such hatred and cruelty, to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Talk about his heart for us amidst such a horrible, horrible moment.
You know, one of the great things about the life of Jesus is that he's all God and all man. Mm. And we'll never fully understand that in this life, but one of his roles as intercessor, as one who stands between us and God, so to speak, is to articulate and explain, in a sense, what it's like to be a man. I'm overstating to make a point, but it's as though he's sitting at the right hand of God and he's saying, but forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is what it's like to be human. And I love that dynamic. He's advocating for us. He's making a case for us. I can even almost imagine him saying, no, when I was walking the earth, here's what it felt like to be tempted. Here's what it felt like for so and so to happen. And then he's making a case to God accordingly. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. And so it always has brought great joy and courage to me to know that there's a man, yes, a God, but also a man sitting at the right hand of God, a man who is more fully human than I am, and 100% God. And he's always interceding for us, always making a case, always advocating for us. And yet the Bible says he was tempted in all ways like as we are. In other words, he felt every temptation we feel, but he just didn't give in to it. So somebody's up there explaining what it's like to be Stephen Mansfield in the flesh with his weakness, with his deformities, and God is dispensing power for me to live the Christ-like, just like he is for everyone else.
Isn't that great news? That's such good news.
Yes.
Well, you think about, you know, you hear this phrase all the time, sin is sin, and I think it's only true to a point that it, you know, takes sin to keep us from heaven apart from Jesus, and it takes you to be a sinner to be qualified for hell. But other than that, you look at righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And so when I think of the sin is sin, and I think of those going to hell, God is a God of justice. And so the guy who cheated on his taxes, who is unsaved, has a different punishment waiting for him than the pedophile who's unsaved. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
What I'm saying is he went to the cross and it looked like the world shook him like a rag doll, but he still is the King of Kings and the General of Generals. So I want you to say a word about the strength of God and that he is a God of justice, and there will be a day when the scales are leveled here.
There's just no question. One of the things that moves me so much are the songs that are sung or given to us at the beginning of each gospel, Mary's song and Elizabeth's song and so on, where people are anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and they say the weak will be made strong, and the unjust rulers will be cast down, and there'll be this great work of justice in the world. So much of the Bible is celebrating the fact that God is going to, and does already from time to time, break into history, so to speak, and set things right. And, you know, if we sometimes wonder, you know, where he is and if justice sleeps, I mean, it's only in his mercy that he hasn't destroyed all the earth. I turned on the television the other day and went 25 channels. I must have seen 75 sins depicted on that television. God could torch all of us for any one of those sins just being present in the world. Instead, he withholds his justice. I mean, he withholds in mercy from giving full vent to his justice, or I would be dead. I've sinned. I've wronged. I've violated God's word. Or we all have. And there's not one righteous, no, not one, as the Bible says. And so I'm really convinced that it's because Jesus went to the cross that God's hand of judgment is withheld, and yet there will come a day, as there have come days in the past, where he rights the wrongs of history. And that's an exciting place to place our hope.
And I appreciate you saying, you know, there's no one righteous, not one, because you'll hear people say, I'm going to start praying judgment on my nation. And I once heard a pastor say, you don't want judgment to come on your nation because it's going to come on you.
Yeah.
You know, this is a day to be praying, God, have mercy for us.
Yes. Yeah.
And I've asked you this question before, but I feel like it's an important one to ask you again. How do you pray for our nation?
You know, I pray for God to restore what's been lost. My academic field is history, as you know, and I've spent a lot of time reading the hopes of the founding fathers, the hopes of our Puritan fathers, the things they dreamed. So I pray the restoring of the age-old foundations. I also pray God's purposes. The Psalm 33 tells us that the purposes of his heart continue for every nation from generation to generation. So he has a will and a purpose for this nation. I want that to come to the fore. Even if our founding fathers hadn't been believers, most of them were, but even if they hadn't been, God would still have a will for this nation, a purpose for this nation. I often pray, of course, for it to arise in holiness, for the spiritual blinders and strongholds to be broken. And then I go after specific sins, abortion and what have you. But I believe God still has a will for this land.
I believe that as well. I'm wondering if, as we wrap up here, Stephen, if you wouldn't mind doing just that and pray for our country.
Absolutely. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the land in which we live. And we know she's troubled. We know she falls short of your will and your grace. Would you strengthen the age-old foundations? Would you fulfill the age-old covenants for this land? And would you fulfill your will and your purpose that continues to beat from generation to generation? We ask for righteousness to arise. We ask for your pulpits to be aflame with righteousness. We pray that your will might be done in this land. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Stephen, thank you again for your time. We appreciate it so very much.
It's always great to be with you. God bless.
God bless you, my friend. Such an amazing program today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I want to remind you that everything you heard today can be found on our website at myfaithradio.com. And you can share it with a friend by clicking the share button under the audio through email, Facebook, or Twitter. I pray that you'll have some time today and even the days ahead to meditate on Jesus' love and his sacrifice and what that means for you and how that should change your life and mine. Finally, I'll leave you with this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a blessed and faith-filled day.